It's good to see you all this morning. Today we're continuing our teaching from Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 3. Last week, our focus was Satan's deception and how he calls into question God's word. What did he say to Eve? Did God really say? And he calls into question God's character. Oh, you know, God doesn't want you to be like him. So even so, Satan lies to who else? Us, okay? So how do we counter him, or how do we refute him? With God's word, with truth. Truth overcomes lies. So today we're going to take a different focus. I've entitled this, Own What You Did. So let's read. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, and then we'll pray. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really? He asked the woman. Did God really say you must not eat of any fruit of the garden? Of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You'll become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious. It would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking in the garden. So they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, "How could you do such a thing?" "The serpent tricked me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you will be punished. You're singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies. Your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering. Though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I've placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you'll return to the ground from which you came, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all people everywhere. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "The people have become as we are, knowing everything, both good and evil. What if they eat the fruit of the tree of life? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden, sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After banishing them from the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty angelic beings to the east of Eden, and a flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us how the world we live in came to be this way. So I pray that this message would prove instructive and life-giving, and would help us, Father, walk in your way and experience the reversal of these curses that you want us to experience in Jesus Christ. Can we all say amen? Amen. Can any of you think of a time when you were misled and did something stupid? Or can you think of a time when you did something wrong and you got caught? Who did you blame? Right. How many of us immediately said, oh, I'm such an unworthy sinner. How could I possibly have done that and repented to God? That's not generally our reaction. So we want to look today at where this all started. A friend of mine, years ago, we went to a YWAM drama on creation and the fall. And after it was all over, he looked at me and said, you know, you kind of get mad at Adam and Eve for like getting all this the way it is. And so what's the point? The point is God doesn't allow us to think that way, does he? So let's look at this. Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, gave him clear command. Eve was enticed. And what immediately happened after they disobeyed God? They felt shame. They tried to cover themselves up to hide their shame. And then who did they hide from? From God, all right? So first point on your outline, shame over our disobedience causes us to hide from God or causes us to go away from God. And all people experience this at a certain level. A lot of people today are very good at like hiding their shame. I didn't do anything wrong. I mean, we live in a generation where nothing's wrong and like everybody's okay. And people will mentally say that, but like internally it just doesn't work out that way. And that's why a lot of people are frustrated or angry or, you know, have trouble communicating. And there's just all these things because internally we have guilt and shame and we don't know how to deal with it. I recalled a time when we were playing baseball in my friend's backyard and I hit this ball and it smacked right into the side of this elderly lady's home and put a big dent in her aluminum siding. So what do you think we all immediately did? You thought we ran away? You're correct. And my conscience smote me. I didn't run very far. I'm like, okay, I hit it. So I like dragged myself back. I'm dreading talking to, I think it was Mrs. Allen. And Tom Henry, I won a lot, an old friend of mine, also came back with me. All of a sudden I look, I said, Tom, you're like here. I'm like, thank you. You know what I mean? Mrs. Allen proved to be very gracious and it wasn't that big of a deal. But the point is, we ran. Why? Because we knew we did something wrong. We didn't want to own it. What was God's response? He comes in the garden. He says, where are you? It's an expression of pain, sadness. Where are you, Adam? And he said, well, you know, I hid myself. You know, I knew I was naked. And so he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat? When God is asking questions, is it because he doesn't know what's going on? No. He's giving Adam an opportunity to humble himself, to own what he did, to confess it, right? To come clean. So Adam does indeed admit his wrong. Does he do it humbly? No, he immediately blames his wife. And not only does he blame his wife, he says it in such a way, it was that woman that you gave me. So it's kind of a dig at God, like, God, it's your fault too, not just Eve's fault. God confronts Eve. Why did you do this? She said, the serpent tricked me. When I was younger, there's a comedy guy, Flip Wilson, always used to say, the devil made me do it. And that was like his punchline. Everybody laughed, ha ha. And a lot of people, you know, we kind of subscribe to that. Does God buy the blame game? No, not at all. He pronounces a curse first on the serpent, then Eve, then Adam. This is a really important point for us, especially as believers. We live in a world that, one, doesn't want to say anything is wrong, and then, two, when things go wrong, it's justified to blame other people, the environment I grew up in. This, that, or the other. There's a reason I'm the way I am, and it's not me. So we have to resist that. That affects us. So by nature, we tend to blame. And then secondly, everything around us is encouraging us to blame other people. So God holds us accountable. So the second point on your outline, God admitted his sin, but what? He blamed his wife. And next, God holds you, say it with me, accountable for how many of your actions? All your actions. You can underline that if you like. How much are we like Adam and Eve? I had breakfast with a friend of mine recently. He was a defense attorney for 5 years. I may share this story. He said, Dave, in 5 years as a defense attorney, no one admits they're guilty. I said, really? He goes, yeah. I said, so you're saying human nature, he's not a Christian, I'm saying, you're saying human nature is we deny we're guilty. He goes, absolutely. I said, hey, that's why Jesus came. So I got a little witness in there. I'm saying, like, we are guilty and we don't want to admit it. That's why we need a Savior. So not only did Adam and Eve not admit they're wrong, they blame somebody else. So even if someone's tempting you, leading you astray, God holds you accountable for your actions. So we have to learn, number four, to own our mistakes and our sins. Everybody at Abundant Grace knows these three simple words that are very important. What are they? I was wrong, okay? Sometimes we choke on the wrong a little bit. I was wrong. What are the next three words that are really important? Please forgive me. It's very two, three-word sentences are powerful. I was wrong. Please forgive me. So just own it. Just own it. And I heard one preacher say, and if you're talking to your wife, if you add, I'm so sorry, that really helps too. Only if you are. Okay, there you go. All right, a wife, that was a good one. Only if you are. Oh, boy, that's good. Ouch. How many of you have read apologies, quote-unquote, by politicians, famous athletes, Hollywood stars, and it's not really an apology? It's like, well, if someone out there was offended by something I did, I'm sorry. Boy, that's really powerful, isn't it? Like, if you're so weak to be offended by what I did, well, I'm sorry, you know, that you're a weakling. Do you know what I mean? Or like, I'm sorry I wasn't more sensitive. You know what? Actually, you were kind of like trying to deceive everybody, but you're sorry you weren't sensitive. Oh, great. And so we can't imitate that. Like, we have to walk in the light. If I'm going to apologize to my wife, she's going to like it if I'm specific. Like, I am sorry I spoke harshly, or I was overly critical, or whatever it is, be specific. Then, all right, she can forgive me. If you want God's forgiveness, be specific. Tell him what you did. Because then you'll get free from that specific guilt and shame that's weighing you down. So Scripture encourages us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Or this first scripture on your outline, Ephesians 4. Let's read this one together. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. When we learn to own what we do, we learn to go and give specific apologies and ask forgiveness, our relationships are strengthened. So when you have a relationship where you can admit wrong and like ask somebody for forgiveness, you become a better friend or a better spouse or whatever by doing that. Denying things makes everything worse. So God confronted the serpent. He just pronounced a curse on him. You're going to be on your belly. You're going to eat dust. You're going to be at enmity with a woman. Her offspring will be enemies with your offspring. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. The word crush and strike are actually the same. So it could be, or he will crush your heel. So this is the first prophecy about the Messiah. So here at Genesis 3, right at the beginning, the fall has happened. Everything's terrible. And there's an inkling of hope here. There are probably hundreds of prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. And to me, that's a great testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture. That's your next fill-in. So I remember the first time I read this, somebody said, like, oh, that's about Jesus. I'm like, really? And like, I mean, I couldn't even kind of get it at the first time. But as time went on, I grew as a Christian. I said, oh, yeah, this kind of makes sense. 1,400 years later, approximately, is when Jesus is born and lives and dies. Can Jesus orchestrate his life to manipulate everything so he can fulfill all the prophecies? No. He can't really manipulate Satan striking. He can't determine where he was born. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. There's all these things that are powerful. So Jesus crushes Satan by wow. He casts out demons. He frees people from Satan's power. He forgives people and reconciles them, restores them to God. How does Satan strike Jesus? On the cross. Okay, well, he tempts him, right? There's a temptation after fasting for 40 days. Then there's the cross. There's an apparent victory. So in Genesis, there's an apparent victory because the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. That's a win for him. There's a prophecy that actually you're going to lose. Jesus is on the cross. That's an apparent victory. The disciples run away. They're hiding. They're scared. And how did Jesus finally crush Satan completely? He rose from the dead. He's stronger than death. He's stronger than Satan. Paradise is restored. Right? People can come back to God. There's no need to hide any longer. That's the good news. There's no need to hide. Guilt and shame are removed by the cross. So the next point on your outline, there's a theme in Scripture. There's creation, which is good. There is sin, which is bad. And then there's what? Reconciliation or redemption. Redemption means someone pays to free you. It's like ransom, same word. So you're kidnapped. Your parents pay a big price and get you back. So we were kidnapped by the serpent, by Satan. Jesus paid an enormous price that you and I can't pay, that no one on earth can pay. The debt of sin, Jesus taught over and over, is something way beyond you. He said, I'll pay it. Can we say hallelujah? Yeah, praise God. Next, God addresses the woman. I will give you pain, suffering, and bearing children, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will what? Rule over you or be your master, the New Living Translation says. So this next point, number 7, the unity, the husband and wife, is corrupted. It's lost due to sin. Because we went from Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2, is the two will be joined together, become one. That's God's goal. And so ever since the fall, there's strife. We ever notice any strife between men and women in the world today? Yeah, it's huge. Is the way that men dominate women a problem in our society today? Yeah, it sure is. It's a huge problem. So we see like what was predicted thousands of years ago is ongoing. It's happening. It's amazing. We think Moses wrote Genesis down. We don't know for sure, but it seems likely that he's the one. God gave him Deuteronomy and all the laws. And here we are, 3,000 some odd years later, and it's exactly how he described. I always find that remarkable. There's a number of ways to kind of look at the words used here. Your desire will be for your husband. He'll be your master. The revised New Living Translation that came out after the first one, like every like 10 or 15 years sometimes, they'll revise things and try and get it better. It comes right out and says it this way. It says, your desire will be to control your husband, and he will be your master. Why do they come out and say something like that blunt? The reason is, in the very next chapter, the two words desire and rule are used again when Cain kills Abel, well, right before he kills him. So look on your scripture there, on your sheet, Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Then the next scripture, Genesis 4:7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And so there's this struggle. And I was really reflecting on this. Like, how does sin desire me? And what I put, this is your next point on the outline, sin's desire is to get me to do what it wants me to do, right? Like, if you're familiar with Romans 7, Paul talks about, like, I have this one part of me wants to do what God wants to do, but then there's this other part of me, I do what I don't want to do, but that's sin. And see, like, sin wants me to do its will. And so God's word is like, you must what? Rule it or conquer it. Is that possible? Yes, come on. Especially if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, You have to believe that you can conquer sin. And it's a struggle for us. I'm not saying it's easy, okay? No, I mean, I struggle too. But we have to believe that. Otherwise, Jesus isn't victorious. Paul said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So I'm not going to go into that whole passage, but that's something that we have to pray on. We have to get that, say, God, I feel like such a loser. Sometimes we do the same thing over and over again, so we just feel like, oh, there's no hope for me. But that's a lie. There is hope for you. Christ is stronger than your sin. Christ is stronger than your weakness. And so we have to encourage one another. We have to pray with one another. We have to help each other to get to a point where we're like, okay, I can do this. How many of you can testify to sins that you have conquered in your life? Yeah, of course. Almost everybody's raising their hand. Now, there might be some ones that, like, you're still struggling with. That's okay. Don't give up. It's a fight. That was my message a couple weeks ago. We're in a battle. So if you conquered sin A, B, and C, that means you can conquer sin what? D, E, and F. Are you with me? So sin's desires for me, we can conquer it. So sin desires to get me to do what you want it to do. So here we go. Wives, is that how you're looking at your husband? The rest of us, is that how we're looking at each other or other people? You know, there's something, we want other people to do what we want. All right, so how did Jesus teach us to live? Consider others more important than yourself. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. All right, so that's the crux. Again, we see this right from the beginning. Here is set up the big battle of the ages, human self-will. There's also a place where that word desire is used. It's in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. It says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. So there's a beautiful desire, and it's corrupted by sin. Now, what is the antidote, or what's the solution to this curse? Well, the next villain is it's the love of Jesus. So the love of Jesus is what conquers marital strife, human strife, men wanting to dominate women. Love. See, love doesn't seek its own. Love isn't about me. Love is about others. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves as to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Wow, that's a tall order, isn't it? I'm getting a nod, all right? I'm getting a couple like, yeah. Then he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow, well, that's a tall order too, isn't it? Some of you know my friend Mark Yoon. He and I were talking one time. He goes, Dave, God says we have to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. I said, yeah, Mark, I know. He goes, no, Dave, just as Christ loved the church. Like, how are we going to do that? By grace, right? By learning to die to self. And he goes on at the end. He goes, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband. Well, that's the answer to the curse. Praise God. Rachel Guerin, when we were doing premarriage counseling with her and Joe, we read through this passage, and she astutely observed that both men and women have to be like Jesus in a marriage. She's saying, like, well, the wife has to be like Jesus because Jesus submitted to his Father. And the husband has to be like Jesus because Jesus laid down his life for the church and considered the church more important than himself. I'm like, wow, Rachel, that's really good. She's not here right now. We could, like, clap for her, you know what I mean? But that was a great observation. That's exactly. We all have to be like Jesus. So the love of Jesus, becoming Christ-like, is the answer to the curse. So I wanted to give a personal illustration. From time to time I share, like, struggles that Ingrid and I have. I share that for a couple reasons. One, to let you know, pastors aren't perfect. One time there was, we used to pray before the service at our old church, Tree of Life. And we only had one car, so a couple sisters would come and get me from my house, and we'd go, and a bunch of us would pray. And they got me, and I got in the car one day, and they said, "Dave, how you doing?" And I said, like, "Oh, I am, like, so frustrated," or I don't know, "I'm really discouraged." And they're like, "Oh, like, no, Dave, say it ain't so. Like, you're our pastor." And I'm like, I'm looking at them. They're, like, horrified. I'm like, "I'm allowed to be frustrated. I'm human." You know what I mean? So a year ago, Ingrid and I got into an argument. And I was pretty convinced that the problem started with her, and she was pretty convinced the problem started with me. Oh, is he? Okay. So at one point in the argument, Ingrid said, I quote, "You're the most defensive person I know," end of quote. I thought, wow, that's pretty bad. But how many have ever been in a situation like that? All right? It's like, yeah, it's like, you're like, no, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. So how did we deal with that? How did you get out of a stalemate? I came across this scripture, Proverbs 17:14, this morning in my daily reading. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. It's like opening a floodgate. You're like, once it comes, there's a... So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. So we just said, all right, let's just stop. Let's just abandon this argument. And then Ingrid also said something very astute. A friend of ours, Chibuzo Mbabegbu, did this marriage seminar years ago, and he had this little drawing, and it had stick figures, and one is the husband pointing at the wife saying, "You're the problem," and then there's the wife pointing at me like, "No, you're the problem." And then the next drawing was standing together, and you drew a circle, and you're both pointing, "No, you have a problem." And like you solve it together. So what Ingrid and I were doing, especially me, was blaming the other person. Gee, does that sound familiar? Here we are. Even as Christians, we sometimes fall back into this blaming, blame shifting. So we just made a point to drop it. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, one time said, "The key to a successful marriage is two good forgivers." Ingrid's very good at forgiving me, praise God. And I choose to forgive her. And so we just had to say, let's just start all over again. We love each other. We want to have a harmonious relationship. So I'm going to try to be less easily angered or annoyed. You're going to try to be less easily insecure, the things that I think are wrong with you. And let's just love each other, okay? Let's start all over again, reset, right? Now, when this was going on, was God trying to say to me through the Holy Spirit, "Now, Dave, I made you head of the family, so you put Ingrid in her place"? Or was he saying, "Dave, are you disobeying my commandment to you again? To love Ingrid more than yourself?" It's like, okay, Lord. See, I love the Bible. Sometimes people are like, "Oh, how can you believe the Bible?" I go, "Oh, I love the Bible. The Bible describes the world I live in, and the Bible perfectly describes me. So, yeah, I believe it's true. And it tells me how to make things right. And when I do things God's way, they work out. Praise God. Aren't you glad you can forgive somebody the way Christ forgave you? What a privilege. What a blessing. That's so much better than being angry, harboring bitterness, uptight, ulcers. Nobody wants to be around you. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, just let it go. We see Adam is cursed. His harmony with the ground, remember, Adam's name is very close to ground, Adamah. So there's this wordplay in Hebrew. That harmony's gone. By sweat, you're going to scratch it out by the sweat of your brow. Kicked out of the garden. There's an angelic being. You can't come back here. God's saying, like, hey, we don't want him to eat of the tree of life, as if, like, we don't want this evil to go on forever. So evil doesn't go on forever. Wow. There's a day coming when God ends it. That's beautiful. So that's why we preach the gospel, right? There's a day coming. This is going to end. Now, there's another ray of hope here, because it's all very sobering. The whole story is kind of sobering. God clothes the man and woman. What does he clothe them with? Animal skins. What did he have to do to get the animal skins? He had to kill an animal. So sin, again, is bringing death. So in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin, so to speak, an animal died. And what's that a precursor to? The law of Moses, right? There's animal sacrifices. The life in the blood will atone for your sin. And so again, we see this starting right from the very beginning. But that's hope for us. There's hope. Our Redeemer, our wounded Redeemer, chose the cross. So on your outline, I want to make sure I got all the points. Number 10, rather than pointing at each other, what do you have to learn to point to? The problem. Learn to be a good forgiver. An animal had to die in order to cover their sin. Okay, so we're going to close out with this last thought. What did Jesus purchase for us on the cross? No, there's a song we sing sometimes. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. And so there's this exchange. Jesus bore our sin. We can get the worship team up here too for our last song. Jesus bore my sin. Jesus took my punishment. Okay? He was separated from God so I can be reconciled to God. There's no condemnation in Christ. I've been made a new creation. I'm now a child of God because of Jesus. Bible says I'm seated at his right hand. That's like the place of honor. You know, when there's a wedding and sometimes you have a head table, who sits there? Bride and groom, maybe, you know, bridesmaids, whatever. So Paul is saying in heaven, there's like a table of honor. And like we all get to sit there with Jesus. Hallelujah. So is that where we're living? Here's this last scripture. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as what? A pure virgin. Is that how you see yourself? See, because we sin, we have trouble seeing ourselves as pure virgins. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us. And so Paul says, no, you are a pure virgin. I presented you to a husband. And get this, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. So look out, what are we not to be deceived from? We'll be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's why we emphasize a relationship with Christ. That's what God is after. Paul says, don't be led astray from that. So if there's any way you've been led astray, believing a lie, or maybe there's a sin you need to confess to God. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive and stop blaming them so you can experience that great reconciliation. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Steph, if you can play some music for us while people pray, please. Father, thank you for everyone listening this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would give everyone grace to believe your word. Sometimes it seems too good to be true, what Jesus has done for us. I pray, Father, where we're maybe wounded by someone and we're having trouble letting it go, we're having trouble forgiving, that Father, help us by your Spirit to say, no, I choose to forgive. So let it go. Let that release them. We choose to release those who have hurt us. Give us grace, Lord. We're choosing to cut Satan's hold on us off today in Jesus' name. Father, we believe lies. We're not worthy. We're not good enough. We keep messing up. Jesus, thank you. Your grace is greater than our sin. Praise you. Praise you. praise you, Lord. If anyone's in Christ, you're a new creation. The old things are passed away. Everything's new. Thank you, Lord. God says you are a pure virgin who is betrothed to a son. Father, give us faith to believe that. And let us cling to that simplicity of being devoted to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.